And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This morning our text begins in verse 11, goes to the end of the chapter. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray humbly that you will teach us and you will encourage us, strengthen our faith through the ministry of your word this morning, and elevate in our hearts and before the eyes of our faith, our Savior, our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In literature, one of the great main themes that you will see, and you'll see it in written literature, you see it in plays, you see it in novels, you see it in movies. This literary theme, it's one of the most basic themes in all of literature, and it's the theme of the invincible hero. The invincible hero who saves the people. And maybe you can think of an example, one of your favorites. For some reason, one that came to my mind this week when I was reflecting on this passage was Zorro. Have you heard of Zorro? I remember seeing a couple of Zorro movies when I was a little boy. And, you know, here's this man. He comes to a town where the people are being oppressed by corrupt government. And Zorro comes and he saves the people. He was this master swordsman. No one could beat him. Of course, then you've got Superman. Or you've got examples even from classic literature like Odysseus, a great hero, a great champion. Well, I titled the sermon this morning, Our Champion, because the ultimate champion of all is in view in this text. I confess this is probably one of my very favorite passages, not only from Revelation, but from the whole Bible. I've always loved this passage of Scripture. And if you'll remember back, all the way back in chapter 12 of Revelation, John, through these visions, is introducing to us various enemies. Remember, the first one we saw was the dragon. Then we saw the beast out of the sea. And then we saw the beast that rose up out of the earth. And then all the people that were marked with the sign or the name of the beast. And then finally we had Babylon. But then what we saw happening, starting in chapter 18, is these enemies, in the reverse order in which they are introduced to us, start to fall. They undergo defeat. Babylon has fallen. And then in this passage, the beast gets his turn. Both beasts, in fact. The passage here refers to the false prophet, but we see by comparing the different parts of Revelation that the second beast, the one that rose up out of the earth, is the same as the false prophet. And they fall in this text. And this text, although it might be a little bit strange to you, it might sound somewhat fearsome, it's actually written for our encouragement. For the encouragement of the saints. It's written to instruct us, to build us up, to comfort us. And it teaches us, these verses teach us, that in all of life and in redemption, the battle is the Lord's. In all of life and in redemption, the battle is the Lord's. Just 2 points this morning. First of all, the Lord Jesus is a righteous and invincible warrior. And secondly, the Lord Jesus will get victory over all his foes. He's a righteous warrior and an invincible one. The invincible hero that saves the people. And he will get victory over all of his foes. This passage starts with John describing a vision. He saw a rider from heaven. Heaven was opened, and behold, a white horse. And there's one sitting on it. Well, who is this? Well, I think you know. But how do we know? We know, first of all, because of the names by which he is called. And we know, secondly, on the basis of the appearance as John describes him in this vision. Let's think for a moment about these names. The names given to the one on the white horse. Verse 12 says that he has a name written, but no one knows it. The only person who knows this name is himself. And that speaks to us. What does that mean? Why are we even told if nobody knows it? It tells us of the transcendent nature of this rider. That his ways are higher than our ways. That his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He's above us. And in some way or another, he has a name that we can't fully know. It teaches us that he's, whoever this writer is, he's incomprehensible. In the theological sense, I mean. We have to always remember when we're dealing and thinking about God, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit and his ministry, we always have to keep in mind that there is a distinction, an infinite distinction between the Creator and the creature. God is God. We are not. And when we think of God, we mustn't think of God as just a bigger, more powerful version of ourselves. He's God. He's altogether other. He's different than us. He transcends. And that's what this message about a name written that no one knows. And you might think, I'd like to know this guy. Well, you can. He has other names. Names that you can know. And the text goes on to describe those. I just love this. Sometimes I get choked up reading it. It says, the one sitting on the horse is called faithful and true. He's so faithful. He's so full of truth that he's called faithful and true. Turn with me just for a moment, back to chapter 3 of Revelation. Look at verse 14 in the letters to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We know there that was Jesus Christ speaking, of course. So he's called faithful and true. When it says that he has a name written that no one knows but himself, then it almost immediately goes on to say, well, there is a name by which he's called. There's a name that you can know and that you can call him by. And what is it? His name is the Word of God. And John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And later on in that same chapter, it says the Word did what? He became flesh. He dwelt among us. This writer, his name, the name by which he's called, is the Word of God. Power to create, power to redeem. That's what the Word has. Then it says he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. Do you wonder why? I don't think there's a tremendous amount of symbolism in this. It's written on his robe and on his thigh so that all can see it. No matter what your perspective is, no matter what situation in which you're confronted with this one, if he were standing before you, his name is written on his robe. You would see it. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If you see him on his horse, when was the last time you watched someone ride a horse? You can see their thighs, can't you? Because they're straddling the horse. His name is written right there on his thigh. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So whether you encounter him as Redeemer and you're standing before him in worship, or whether he's coming against you as the invincible and righteous warrior, you'll know who he is. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Turn back with me to Revelation 17. And look with me at verse 14. This is speaking of the beasts and those who follow them. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Okay? So that kind of exposes who this person is. The rider on the horse is the Lamb. This one riding the white horse. It's the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also get that from the description that John gives of his appearance. How does John describe this rider in this vision anyway? First of all, it says he has eyes that like flame of fire. We've seen that description elsewhere in Revelation. And when Jesus Christ is described in his exaltation and in his glory as having eyes of fire, what that means is he has penetrating vision. He's able to see all things. He sees and looks right to the heart of each one of us. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees through the facade that people put up to give a good appearance. It's public. He sees what you do and what you say in your home when the public isn't aware and not looking. He hears the words you speak in privacy. Eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing hidden from him. He's got true X-ray vision. Sees right to the core of who you are. And of all men, women and children. The text also says, thinking back to the hymn we just sang a moment ago, he has many diadems. On his head are many diadems. Now remember, of course, I've only got one head and I can only wear one hat at a time, basically. But John sees this rider and he's got many diadems. But that's symbolic and apocalyptic language. It just means that all authority belongs to him. And maybe your version says crowns. And the reason why the sort of more archaic term here is used in the ESV, I mean, it could have said there on his head were many crowns, and that would amplify the contrast between the dragon, who had a certain number of crowns, showing he had this much authority, and the rider on the white horse, who has many crowns, many diadems. The dragon mocks and imitates and counterfeits the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the one in whom all authority is truly vested. And so he has many diadems. And in Greek, there are two different words, at least two, that you can use for a crown. The one refers to sort of the crown of laurel leaves that they give to someone who's a champion in an athletic competition or someone who's a victor in combat. That kind of crown. When the word diadem appears in the ESV Bible, that usually has a reference to the crown of authority that a king might wear. And on the rider's head are many diadems. He has absolute authority. And he's wearing a robe dipped in blood. We won't pause to talk about that right this minute, because we're going to have a word or two to say about that just in a moment or two. So we'll go on to the fact that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. There again, we think back to earlier in Revelation. If you look, for instance, at chapter 1 and verse 16, John's describing his very first vision of the glorified Christ. And in verse 16, it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Again, that's also somewhat grotesque language, a sword coming out of his mouth, but it's prophetic language. It's apocalyptic language, and it's speaking about his word. And God's word, the Bible, describes his own word as being like a hammer that breaks the rock. But in many places, it's also described as a sharp sword, sharp two-edged sword, able to pierce even to the division of sinew and so forth. From his mouth comes this sharp sword. Again, yes, it's bizarre imagery, but it refers to the sharpness. It refers to the power of God's word. And the purpose that's given here in our text in Revelation 19 is, with that sword, in other words, with his word, he's going to strike down the nations. That's exactly what he does in verse 21. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into hell. And it says the rest, in other words, all the kings of the earth and their armies, they were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of the one who sat on the horse. So we have to conclude, without a doubt, that this rider is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our Savior. That's the one who went to the cross for us. And you look at him in this vision, and you see a very different picture. Jesus Christ is a warrior king. He's infinite in might. He's invincible in battle. No one can overcome him. The text says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic promise that we saw all the way back in Psalm 2. Turn there with me. Psalm 2. Of course, the Psalms and the whole Old Testament are full of messianic promises. But in the second Psalm already, the reign of the Lord's anointed is the heading that's in my Bible. And in verses 8 and 9, the Father is saying to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, if the Father gives the Son the nations for his inheritance, why does he break them? Because they're in rebellion against him. They're defiant. They're anarchists. They are they're guilty of treason against the King of Kings. And so we also heard about the regal destiny of the child of the woman. Remember, if we're back in Revelation again, look at chapter 12. Back when the enemies of God began to be introduced in John's revelation, we heard the story of the woman who was in labor with a male child who was going to rule the earth. In Revelation 12, and in verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then we see also that for those who are in Christ, it will be our privilege to rule with the Lord Jesus. back in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. In the letter to the church at Thyatira, the Lord Jesus gives this message to his people: "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. That imagery comes to us out of Isaiah 63, where the one coming from treading the winepress, he has stains on his robes. People ask, "What is that?" He says, "I've tread the winepress alone." He was treading down the wicked of the earth, and it says in Isaiah that their blood spattered on his garments. And so, going back to the statement that said he's wearing a robe that was dipped in blood, we speak so often of the blood of Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his blood for us on the cross. But in this vision that John is seeing, it's not Christ's own blood that he shed on the cross that John is seeing. He's seeing the blood of his enemies. It's not his redeeming blood. It's the blood of all those who are in rebellion against him. The immediate context makes it very clear. And the Old Testament context, too, when God speaks of treading of a winepress as an expression or a description of his wrath. And Jesus is the one here in the passage who's executing that wrath. So when you think about the Lord Jesus, how do you think of him? What's your concept of Jesus? Do you think of him as a shepherd? Do you think of him as meek and lowly in heart? Gentle? Do you think of him as the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light? All of those things are true of Jesus. Those are descriptions that he gives of himself. And those are good ways for us to think of him. Those are all true, but it's also true at the same time, and no less true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a warrior. And he wages just war. He is a conqueror. He is the righteous and invincible warrior who saves the people. And so that brings us to our second point. The Lord Jesus will get victory over all his foes. Starting in verse 17, there's a proclamation, announcement. Actually, it's really more of a command given by an angel. It says this angel was standing in the sun, and he makes an announcement, or he makes a command. And he's not giving the command to earth dwellers, the rebellious people of the earth, is he? He's not giving the command to the saints. He's not crying out to or in behalf of God's people. His command is being given to birds. Isn't that interesting? He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. I'm not sure about translating it directly overhead. It means in the sky, this lower realm, the heavens in the sense of the air above us, above the earth. He's calling out to birds. And his message is to these birds, it's dinner time. Do you think it's odd that a prophet or an angel would make an announcement or call out to birds? Well, we shouldn't think it's that unusual. Ezekiel did the same thing. I'll let you go and take a look at Ezekiel chapter 39 on your own time later this afternoon. But God, the Lord, speaks to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, prophesy to the birds." Why? Well, because God had a message for the birds in the days of Ezekiel, and it's very similar to the message that he had from this angel in our text this morning. Calling the birds to supper, because there's going to be lots of flesh to eat, because lots of people are going to die. You back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. David goes out to meet the giant. And the giant has been taunting the armies of Israel. And he sees David, and he disdains him. And he says, "Come, let me give your flesh to the birds of heaven." And then David speaks back to him. He says, I'm going to slay you. I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm going to give your body and the bodies of all this whole Philistine army to the birds of heaven to eat. Now, when you hear people talking to each other like that these days, the expression we use to describe that is talking trash. Right? Because the battle hasn't happened. But one person saying to another, "I'm going to give your body to the birds to eat." But this is much more than just ancient trash talk here. That's not what's going on. In fact, if you go back and look at Deuteronomy 28, 26, when God is pronouncing covenantal curses to those who break covenant with him, those who are disobedient towards him, this is one of the curses. Your bodies will die in the open field, and you won't even have a decent burial. The birds of the air will consume your bodies. So a covenant curse is being pronounced here upon all the enemies of God. And defeat is proclaimed even before the battle begins. And it's different from some mixed martial artist taunting his opponent before a fight and telling him what he's going to do to him. Or a boxer bragging, or a team bragging against another about how they're going to beat them. No, this is authoritative prophetic word from God. And victory is proclaimed beforehand for the rider on the white horse. Defeat is proclaimed infallibly beforehand for all those who oppose him. And so in verse 19, we see the lines, the battle lines being drawn. You know, when you read of in the Old Testament about some of the great battles in biblical history, it'll use that expression. They lined up in battle array. And that just means that on opposite ends of what is about to become a field of battle, you've got an army here and they're all lined up ready to fight. And opposite them is the opposing army. And that's what's happening here. The beast and the false prophet have gathered the kings of the earth and their armies to fight against the rider. The rider on the white horse and his army. Look again with me at verse 14 in our text. Chapter 17 and verse 14. Because the same thing is described there. Chapter 17 and verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. So in verse 19 of our text this morning, that's where the stage is set. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. So the stage is set. These armies are arrayed. And it's intended to build a sense of expectation. This awesome battle is about to take place. The stage is set. And if you read to the next verse, you might be inclined to say, battle? What battle? You remember, again, back in the book of 1 Samuel, Eli the priest was waiting back near the tent of meeting. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield because Israel had lost once already to the Philistines. And so they thought, if we have the Ark of God, we'll win. And a messenger came back from the battlefield. Eli asked him, "How did it go?" Or David does the same thing after the rebellion of Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 1. David asks, "How did it go?" Well, this is how it went. The beast was captured. The false prophet was captured too. And they're both cast alive into hell, into the fire that burns with sulfur. But what about all the kings of the earth and their armies? Slain by the sword coming out of the mouth of the one who sat on the horse. You notice, the one sitting on the horse had his army with him, but his army wasn't even needed, were they? I wasn't sure if this was intended to sound humorous or if it was just understated, but one of the commentators I read this week made this statement. He says, these armies have no distinct role in the battle. The army of the one on the horse, that is. But that means the achievement and the glory belong to Christ alone. Christ's army didn't even have to fight in this battle. Commentator William Hendrickson wrote this. We are simply told that the anti-Christian forces are gathered together against Christ and his army, and they are put to rout. Christ, the rider on the white horse, completely triumphs. So complete is his victory over his enemies that, according to the symbolism begun in verse 17, all the birds gorge themselves upon the flesh of the wicked. Thus, in symbolic language, the judgment day has again been described. We get a little bit of a preview of this in John's Gospel, because apparently this great battle is about to take place, and Jesus easily and instantaneously defeats all of his enemies in the Battle of Armageddon. Well, there's a foretaste of this great power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ back in John's Gospel at a point in time that would seem to us like Christ's moment of greatest weakness. Remember, he went on the night in which he was betrayed, he went to the garden with his disciples. He was about to be betrayed and arrested. The Jews and the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem sent a large contingent of troops, armed, heavily armed, to go arrest Jesus. And if you've read the story, you know that Jesus goes out to meet them. He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He goes to meet his opponents and he says, whom do you seek? And they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says these words, I am he. And what happened to them? They drew back and they fell to the ground. Now was in Jesus' moment of humiliation, his moment of most profound weakness. He's about to be turned over, but really he's about to turn himself over. He's about to give himself up. They may have come out to him with clubs and swords, but if he didn't want to, he didn't have to be taken by them. And he shows that. He pulls back the curtain of his power just for a moment, and he just says, I am he, and they all fall down. It has been said that that statement that he made, I am he, ought to be interpreted as a statement of the divine name, I am that I am. He spoke his powerful name and they were powerless to stand. Now it's just a teaser trailer of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will speak and all of his enemies will be destroyed. At the point of his greatest apparent weakness, he had infinite power in his word. And at the last battle, his word will settle the fight before it can even really begin. So why do you think that the grace of his word is not sufficient for your problems? What are you facing today? What are you facing this week? What struggles, what problems, what trials? Is it anything like what Jesus faced in Gethsemane? Is it anything like this mustering of all the forces of evil in the world? Let's be honest, it isn't. It's not that your problems aren't big. It's not that your problems and struggles and trials aren't difficult. But they're not anything like what Jesus faced at Gethsemane, and they're not anything like what the rider on the white horse is going to be opposing and standing against in the last day. But at Gethsemane and at Armageddon, Christ's word prevails. And his word has more than enough power to help you and me in our difficulties. And his word has all the power that's necessary to save sinners. I titled the message, Our Champion. The word champion has several different uses, even in modern times. We use it with reference to sports. And the team that wins the championship game, they're the champions. The guy who wins the heavyweight bout, he's the champion of the world. We also use the word, at least in English, when someone is an advocate. So we speak of an advocate for civil rights, or a champion of civil rights, or a champion of this or that cause. But the classic concept of a champion is one who fights for or in the place of others, especially if he's fighting for and in the place of people who can't fight for themselves. That's what a champion is. Someone who stands up and fights the fight in behalf of someone else. That's what Israel was asking for, wasn't it? When they went to Samuel the prophet and they said, you know, we want to be like the other nations. Appoint us a king so we can be like the other nations. And they wanted their king, particularly, to lead them out and to fight their battles. They were looking for a champion. Well, that's why I brought up that theme, that literary theme at the beginning. This glorious, overarching theme in literature of the invincible hero who saves the people. That literary theme, the reason why it's so popular, the reason why it's so enduring, the reason why people keep writing plays and stories and producing movies on this theme is because that theme is really the story of the gospel. It's enduring. It's an enduring theme because it's the story of the gospel and it's the story of Jesus Christ himself. It's also the theme of the whole book of Revelation. The reason we see images and symbols and pictures and phrases and things from throughout the Bible popping up again here in this last book of the Bible, Revelation, is because Revelation is the fulfillment. It's the culmination of all of it. It's not just this weird book that's tacked onto the end of your Bible. It's the conclusion. I heard a sermon this week by Ian Hamilton. And he made the comment, and I think we ought to latch on to this. You know, he asked the question, what is the Bible about? And he says, the whole Bible is simply the progressive outworking of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent and of the serpent himself. So Revelation is fulfillment. And so therefore it was written for our encouragement. Yeah, maybe it makes us scratch our heads sometimes, but it's written to build us up in the faith. It's written to console us and comfort us that Jesus Christ wins. He is the victor. Our champion is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in redemption and in all of life, the battle belongs to our righteous and invincible Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Almighty God, for our almighty, invincible Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us grace to trust Him. Give us strength to ride with Him, to be faithful. Lord, you know our hearts. Draw near to us, we pray. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us. Give us confidence in this rider who is our Redeemer. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.